By the way, I want to mention that Veterans Day is coming up at the end of this week, and so I encourage you to take some time to reflect and remember that our freedom is not free. It's won by the sacrifice of many men and women over the history of this country, and we're thankful for that and thankful for all who have served our country in that way. There are events recorded in the Bible that are so monumental in their implication that it would be hard to overstate their significance. Today we encounter such an event in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we also know as Paul. But as we will see, that event does not happen in a vacuum. It is no isolated, spontaneous event. It is a critical part of God's redemptive plan. And Heather Leedy is going to come and read our text for us from the Word of God.
But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
This is the Word of God. Thank you, Heather. Just a note, I will be referring throughout to Paul, even though he is also called Saul. And just to simplify matters, the transition of his name is really not a transition, in fact. In Acts 13:20, we learn that Saul of Tarsus was also called Paul. So as it happens, he had a Hebrew name, Saul, and a Roman named Paul. And throughout most of the New Testament, he is called Paul, since he was an apostle to the Gentiles and thus used his Roman name. So I will be referring to him as Paul. Well, there are three primary lessons for us in this passage today. One is that God has a massive plan to glorify himself by bringing redemption into the world, creating a new creation, a plan that would be at this, that should be at the center of our thoughts, prayers, and goals. Second, in God's plan, he alone is the one who miraculously redeems people, no matter how extensive their sins might be. Therefore, we should never give up hope, regardless of how things appear in the lives of unbelievers. The third lesson is that God is pleased to use people in the accomplishment of this great plan, people even like you and me. So we have three points to review this morning. One is that God has a plan. Second, that God's plan includes miraculously saving sinners. And third, that God uses people in accomplishing his plans. Pray with me. God, we ask you by the power of your Spirit to use your word in our hearts and minds, addressing things in our life that need a word from you. We pray, God, that we might see this miraculous event afresh and appreciate the power of God to transform the human life, to deliver one from the power of sin and death through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so would you expand our vision to see the big picture of what you are doing in the world through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the lens of this event. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin by talking about God having a plan. The central event of this passage, obviously, is Paul's conversion to Christ. And it is integral to the longstanding plan of God. But in verses 15 and 16, so sort of in the middle of the passage there, we discover that the conversion of Saul is for this great purpose that God is working at. And so we read these words, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" God's plan is to call out a people for his name through the gospel of Jesus, people from every people group in the world, so that they might dwell with him in the new creation that he is bringing about through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a long-standing plan of God. This is not some new twist in it. It's something that God intended from the very beginning. So we see it showing up as early as Genesis 12, for example, when God makes his promise to Abraham and he says, "I'm going to multiply your seed like the sand of the seashore, and I'm going to bless you in a way that will overflow to all the families of the earth." And he was speaking of ultimately the seed of Abraham, Christ, who would come. But the words of the end of Genesis 12:3 are, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God had the intention to spread his word beyond just the descendants of Abraham, that is the people of Israel. And thus we get the reference in verse 15 to the Saul, Paul, being the chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The word is ethne, which really means the nations. And so this is what is in view as early as Genesis 12 in the covenant with Abraham. But it continues on. For example, go to the prophets and in Isaiah, as Isaiah reflects the words of the Lord to the servant who is prophesied, who will come, the suffering servant, namely Jesus. In chapter 46 of Isaiah's prophecies, he says, I will make you, the servant, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So there again is God's perspective being reiterated. This is not some new development. This is something God intended all along. Or go to the Psalms, where the psalmist prays this in Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. There it is again. Or, of course, go to Jesus' words at the end of Matthew as he gives the what we often call the Great Commission to his disciples. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or we could go to the beginning of Acts itself, where, remember, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's gathered with his disciples and they say to him, well, now is it when you're going to restore the kingdom? You're going to wrap things up now? And Jesus says, no, essentially. He says, no, I'm not done yet. I've got a plan. And the plan involves that when I go, the Spirit comes, and the Spirit's going to make you witnesses, and you're going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. So in chapter 1 of Acts, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, which, remember, was the Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breed. They were sort of a Jewish mix. And then to the end of the earth. So again, the reference is to God's intent always to take his gospel to all the people groups of the world, to the ends of the earth, to the nations. Now, this reference to Paul being chosen by God and saved for this purpose of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, or being a sort of a leader in doing that, this word is really a word that is given to Ananias. And it's given to Ananias because, frankly, he's, well, terrified. Ananias has been asked by God to go to Paul and to heal him of his blindness. But Ananias knows well the reputation of Paul, and so he wants to review that with the Lord and say, well, did I get that right? I know what he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and you want me to go and make contact with him. You can understand why Ananias might have been apprehensive, because it is very possible that Ananias, who was a resident of Damascus, where Paul was going to arrest Christians, it's very possible that Ananias was among the first on his list. Because Paul later says in his testimony about his own conversion, in Acts 22, he says, and Ananias, a devout man, respected among the Jews. So Ananias was a disciple of Jesus who was well known in Damascus and likely would have been a prime target for Paul when he got there to arrest Christians and to persecute them. So no wonder Ananias is apprehensive. But God is giving this word about his purpose for Paul. My purpose is, among other things, I'm saving him because I intend to use him to spread, to initiate the spread of the gospel to the nations. And he's telling Ananias that because he wants to overcome Ananias's apprehension. In other words, God is saying to Ananias, Ananias, think big. Don't think just about your own safety, which naturally he would have thought about. But he's saying, I have a big thing going on here. I am intending to reach the nations. And this man is a key player in my plan to do that. And so what God is doing with Ananias is getting him to think big in a way that alters his risk assessment. And it works because we discover that Ananias does go to him. What's happening here reminds me of a famous sermon. You can actually find it online by a man named Thomas Chalmers. It was written in 1800, and I love the title of it. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You have to love that title. Well, I do anyway. expulsive, a word meaning to push out, displace something. And what Chalmers was talking about was that the way God wants to transform our life and our love for sin is by giving us a new affection, a greater love of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And it has expulsive power. It will push out lesser loves. Well, I think in this case, with Ananias, God is using his big picture, that is, his plan to act in an expulsive way to the fears that Ananias has. He is saying, Ananias, if you get a vision for what I intend to do with this guy, that's going to overcome your worries. That's going to overcome the fears that are plaguing you right now. You know, the devil is always trying to get us to think small and to be small. He's always trying to turn us inward, to cause us to focus on our own life and our own problems and our own needs and our own issues. And we all have them, but God wants us to expand our horizons, to think about his big purposes and to build our lives around that. Because when we do that, those other issues in our life are scaled down in perspective, and they're of lesser importance to us because there's something of a greater importance. Well, a central component of this plan that God has for saving sinners, for calling out a people for his name, for this new creation work he is doing, a central part of that then is saving folks. And certainly he does that miraculously with Paul here. But who is this guy? I think to appreciate what's going on here, we have to understand who is this man. Well, Luke has already begun to introduce him. Luke is a very skillful writer, and he tells us the story of Stephen, who gives a phenomenal sermon, sort of recounting the history of Israel and how that led into the coming of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. And well, unfortunately, the people who heard Stephen's sermons weren't entirely happy about it, and they dragged him out to stone him. And we read this at the very end of chapter 7 in Acts. Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There he is. There's the first hint that he's coming in the narrative. And then just a few verses later, as chapter 8 begins, he shows up again, and he's already active as a persecutor. Chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is a man who is zealous. I mean, that in if you read this account, you read the accounts of his own testimony later in Acts before Agrippa. If you read his own account in his letter of his conversion, again and again, you discover that this guy was a zealous man. And so, for example, in Philippians 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, what he's doing is he's addressing the false teachers at Philippi who were boasting about their credentials. And he said, okay, you want to talk about Jewish credentials? I've got a few of them. And thus he says, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This zeal is also reflected in another aspect of his character, and that is his violent character. So we read in our own text the first couple of verses, but Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But if you read his account before Agrippa, he describes it even more intensely. I myself, he says, was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So, quite a picture we get of this man and his anger and his zeal and his intensity and his disposition toward Jesus and his people. All of that to say, he is a most unlikely convert. No one who knew anything about Paul would have said, you know, I think this man's going to come to Jesus pretty soon. There's not a chance that anyone would have said that. But I imagine, if you're like I am, that there are people in your life or in your sphere of influence, that you've probably said something similar about, at least in your own mind, like so-and-so will never come to Jesus. Nothing is happening spiritually in that person. Well, Paul's life ought to be a reminder to us to think differently. There's no hint here in this text or in any testimony Paul ever gave about himself that he had any positive inclination toward the gospel of Jesus. Not one hint of it. But instead, this conversion is a sovereign intervention by God, particularly Jesus. By the way, in this passage, there's several references to Lord. If you look at the structure of the passage, it's all Jesus. Ananias is interacting with Jesus. Saul is interacting with Jesus, and so on. And so Jesus sovereignly saves him. He regenerates Paul's heart on the spot. And there's no trace of resistance. Paul doesn't say, this is not my program. I really don't buy that doctrine. I'm going a different direction. Nothing like that. There's no resistance whatever to this work of God because his heart has changed. I said at the beginning, when I was talking about Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" And I wondered if he had remembered Paul's own testimony to this event, because the wording is similar in many ways. When Paul talks about his own conversion in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he speaks in a way that makes me think that Paul himself was thinking back to the details of this event on the Damascus Road. This is what he said in 2 Corinthians 4. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" there's the creation motif, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I can't help but wonder if when he wrote those words, he wasn't thinking about what happened when he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road. Well, Paul is called in verse 15 a chosen vessel. So God has chosen Paul, and he is now calling him out by his, theologians would say, by his efficacious grace, and calling him to himself. And so when Paul describes his conversion at another place in Galatians chapter 1, he tells us about his choosing and how far back it goes. So this is Paul's words again, Galatians 1. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus showed up directly for him. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, so extremely zealous," there's that word again, "was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he," watch this wording now, "who had set me apart before I was born." That's an indication that Paul had been long chosen by God and called me by his grace, what we're witnessing in chapter 9, "was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone." So there are some who might say of this event, well, you know, Paul's a special case, and this, God chose him because, well, he was a special guy. He was going to use him in special ways, and this was unique. But I don't really buy that. The word that is used here of Paul for being chosen is a word that is used in the New Testament of all believers. For example, when Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen," same word, "you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Or we could listen to the words of Peter, who says to the believers to whom he writes, "For you," and he grabs here now the language of the Old Testament. He says, "For you, New Testament believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." So believers are all chosen by God. Theologians would use the word elect. And that's rife throughout the New Testament. And it is clear here that Saul was certainly one of those who were chosen. So we know that Saul is converted here by the fact that when Ananias goes to him in verse 17, the very first word he says is brother. He calls him brother. Verse 17, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" What is more, interestingly enough, Paul actually says that his conversion was also for all of us who believe. That there is a reason. So if Paul is on this violent tirade of persecuting the church, why didn't God stop him sooner? I mean, if God had chosen him long time ago and intended to save him, why did he wait on it? Why didn't he do it sooner? Well, Paul gives us an answer to that question in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "But I received mercy," says Paul, "for this reason, that in me, as the foremost," he means the foremost of sinners, calls himself the chief of sinners, calls himself the least of the apostles because he was a persecutor, "as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So what Paul is saying here is that the way that Jesus saved me, the reason, one of the reasons that he picked the time he did was to give hope to all of those who would believe, to know that I will call forth my people. I will say, "Let there be light," when I am ready to say that in the human heart. And that we ought to be patient and persevering while we wait on God to do that work in people we are praying for, people we care about, people we know need the gospel. Among other things, the message here is that God can save any sinner, no matter how extensive their sin and no matter how intensive their sin. That's good news. There's no one who is outside of the reach of the grace of God. And so as we share the gospel with folks, we can assure them that they can find forgiveness, regardless of who they are, where they've been, what they've done, what they've thought. Regardless of all of that, they can find forgiveness in Jesus. So there's also a word here for us not to give up hope in hoping for the salvation of people that we know, people in our families and in our circle of influence. So we must continue to pray, must continue to speak the gospel. Now I can imagine someone saying, well, wait a minute, Brad, here, you know, this doesn't comport quite exactly right, because you talked about God electing people, which I did, if you didn't catch that, I meant to say that. He does. He did. So if you're saying that, then why should we pray? Why should we? Well, the reason is that the scripture never comes to us on that basis. It never says, pray for those who are elect. See, election is God's deal. Evangelism and prayer is your deal, my deal. That's what I'm supposed to do. And leave election to God. He never says, go look for the elect. He says, take the gospel to all the nations, and I will call out my people. Jesus' people will hear his voice when he says, let there be light. That's our job, to get out there and spread it. And to be hopeful in doing. I would think that there are people in this room who could tell us stories about family members, about individuals that they know who in the last days or even hours of their life came to faith in Jesus Christ when they seemed to resist it or ignore it all the years before that. My own mother-in-law did that. In her late 90s. So don't give up hope. Trust God to work and pray and share the gospel and believe that God can save any sinner. Well, finally, then the good news also is that God uses people to accomplish his plan. Now, God could do all of the evangelism program without us. There's coming a day in which the whole earth is going to see Jesus. He's going to show up from east to west. He will be seen and known. But that's when judgment comes. But in the meantime, we're given the responsibility to take the gospel to the nations, to the neighbors and the nations. So when we look at God using people for his plan, you know, we see Paul and we say, oh, boy, I mean, this guy is at a different level. I agree with that assessment. I mean, Paul is a brilliant intellect. Paul's a brilliant theologian. He was a man of remarkable zeal. He kept going and going and pushing himself all through his life to the end to serve the cause of Christ. He was a man of amazing physical endurance. I mean, if we could have seen the body of Paul, it must have just been a gnarled up, pretty bad mess. I mean, if you read 2 Corinthians 11 and the account of some of the sufferings that he went through, by the way, which this passage prophesies. Remember, verse 16, I will show him what he will have to suffer. But I mean, the deprivations that he endured, the floggings, the stonings, being left for dead. The guy must have been a physical mess, but he kept going. Amazingly. So I can imagine we look at Paul and we say, man, I'm not even near in that class. You know, I I can understand how God could use Paul, but me, maybe not so much. But then, thankfully, forgot to mention, by the way, that Paul is used by God, three missionaries' journeys. He takes the gospel to Asia Minor and is pivotal in getting the gospel spread out into the Roman Empire. And he's still influencing us today because he wrote 13 of the 21 letters in the New Testament, inspired by God. And we're still talking about his words. So his influence is still going on. And so certainly we could say, well, I'm not quite on that level. But then there's Ananias. Ananias is only mentioned one time in Scripture. This is it. For this Ananias. And there's two things about Ananias that are refreshing to see and instructive to us. One is that Ananias is spiritually alert because he gets a vision from God and he knows what it is. He recognizes it. Actually, if you think about it, if we were in Ananias's place and got that same vision, we might have woke up and say, "Oh man, that was a bad nightmare. I got to get over this." Because in the vision, he's told to go to this zealous, violent aggressor who would probably readily seek his death. And so it must have been like a nightmare. But he knows, no, this is God speaking to me. He's spiritually attuned and alert. And so God speaks to him and he hears it. He processes it right. But the other characteristic of Ananias that I like and is good for us to observe is that not only is he spiritually alert, he's spiritually obedient. So he does what God calls him to do. He puts feet on these this call of God that he is given, and so thus Paul is used, or thus Ananias is used to affirm to Paul what God is doing. It's kind of interesting, just by the way, it's kind of interesting that Ananias gets a vision of a man who is having a vision of another man who will come to him, who has given him a vision about coming to him. So there's a vision within a vision going on there. Ananias goes, Paul is healed of his blindness, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized. Do you think Ananias ever forgot that moment? I imagine that was indelibly imprinted upon his heart and mind. You know, there's a lot that we can do. Even if we can't be a Paul, there's a lot that we can do to be disciple makers. It begins with, like Ananias, being spiritually alert, and it proceeds with being spiritually obedient. We can share the gospel with family and friends. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have a story. You have something to tell about the gospel of Jesus. We can certainly pray for the lost people around us and across the world. We can give to support organizations and individuals who go to the nations. Earlier, Doug announced about the shoeboxes that we can be involved in. I think the Awana group itself packed about 180 boxes that are going to get sent out to the nations and the gospel with them. So there are many, many things, and we often talk about the many ways that we can be involved in this big thing God is doing, and that big thing can determine how we spend our time and money and energy and how we think. Well, whether Whether you're on the scale of a Paul or an Ananias, God wants to use you in that plan. But we're going to transition now into a time of communion. And I want to read for you part of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul wanted to do exactly what Jesus wanted to do. Jesus intended that the Lord's table be a reminder to us. Do this as often as you remember. Remember me as often as you do this. Because it is the centerpiece of this redemptive plan of God by which he is making his new creation. And so Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, unless indeed you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," says Paul. "I received this gospel and I delivered it to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was raised, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers at one time, many of whom are still alive today, though some have fallen asleep," that is, have died. "Then he appeared to James and to the rest of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God." He never forgot that part of his life. But the man who said, "I persecuted the church of God," is the man who said, "I received this gospel." And that's the glory of the Lord's table. We can all come, every person, no matter what your sin portfolio looked like, is reduced to forgiveness at the cross and at the Lord's table.